here we are in Acts chapter 2, and for me, I'm just going to tell you, I've read this before. I don't know if you have or not, but I have read this before. Because if you are going to preach the gospel, and you are going to try and help people learn how to become Christians, you're going to spend some time in Acts chapter 2. And I'm so thankful, not only for the book of Acts, but specifically for this chapter. And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, there's no way we're going to go through it in a week. We may spend 3 weeks in this chapter, just because there's a lot to cover. When I'm studying this, now those of you who have the booklet, page 18 is where we are. And it starts there with important ideas from chapter 2. Talks a little bit about Holy Spirit baptism and the apostles. And then there's an explanation about why the apostles needed the Holy Spirit. Looking back into basically what they did not know, what they could not do, what they didn't have the power to do without the help of the Holy Spirit. Some of that's all explained on page 19. And then basically some main thoughts from the chapter are also included. As I study, I know we have the booklet, now you have the booklet, and I would anticipate that if you're interested in getting to know the book of Acts better, that you'll do some of this study on your own. That you'll study it at home, that you'll go through the booklet some on your own. Because I'm not going to walk through the booklet with you in class all the time, although I will maybe highlight some points from the booklet. What I usually do is I study the chapter on my own first, by myself, without any of the help. And then I use the booklet as a way of adding to my study, almost like a commentary. And I also usually look at some commentaries. And when I what I like to do when I'm going through a book is read a chapter over and over again. Just read it over and over again. As I go through it, there are things that kind of pop out for me from the page that relate to maybe other things in the Bible. And I think you understand maybe what I'm talking about. You think about all of the knowledge that you have gained over the years being a Christian, and those things add to your study. And when you think about, for example, some of the things that are happening here, you understand that Jesus promised for the Holy Spirit to come. And maybe something that you read and something that you think about prompts some other thought, you think about some other passage, how it applies to what's going on here. That's the way that I like to study for myself. So this is kind of what I will do, is I will read through the text, and then I'll make notes. I might make notes in the text, or I might just take a piece of paper and make little notes, little things that come to mind as I read through. So I want to do that first, and I probably only want to look at the first 20 verses, maybe, something like that. That's in the middle of the thought, but I just don't know how far we're going to go. But what we have here, of course, is the day of Pentecost. That's the day of first fruits of harvest from the Old Testament and from the law of Moses and the observances of the Jews. And what we understand is that all of the Jews were gathered together back in Jerusalem 50 days after the Passover to celebrate this feast. And what better time for God to begin the church than very close to all of the things that happened with Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. And his ascension only approximately 10 days before now, still fresh on the mind of the apostles waiting in Jerusalem as they were commanded for the Holy Spirit to come. So just a very brief amount of time taking place between what we read in Acts chapter 1 about the selection of the 12th apostle, Matthias, and then they're making ready for the promise of the Holy Spirit who was to come. So on the day of Pentecost, we have the beginning of the church. And we believe that that is the day that the church first began, that Christians were first created through the preaching of the gospel and their response to it. And we see here at the end of the chapter that the Lord is adding to the church daily those who are being saved. And that's the first time we see the word church since the time that Jesus had promised it in Matthew chapter 16. So obviously it's a significant thing. Okay. We might also note that Jesus had said in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 that there were people that were there present with him that would not taste death until they were to see the kingdom of God come with power. So here the kingdom of God comes with power on the day of Pentecost. Let's look at the first 10 or 15 verses. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language, in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." We can stop there before Peter stands up with the 11 apostles and begins to explain what's happening. Look at verse 4. It says that the Holy Spirit is who gave them utterance. And this was, of course, according to the promise. So what is happening here is a working of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says very clearly in chapter 2 and verse 33, that is the Holy Spirit. This is what's been poured out to the apostles. So what the apostles were doing was not of their own volition, or it wasn't of their own ability, but something miraculous was taking place, and that's a significant thing. Now, verse 5, we see that God had a plan. I think you look at verse 5, and you also look at verse 23, where it says that Jesus was being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And here, that's part of the plan. And then also, part of the plan is the spread of the gospel. Every nation under heaven was represented on that day. And that might be a little bit of hyperbole there, but basically, when you think about all the nations that were organized into civilizations with different languages, and we think about also looking down at verse 10 where it says Jews and proselytes, that kind of explains to us the people that were gathered on that day. Okay, Jews and proselytes, someone explain to me what that means. Okay, we would say they were not born Hebrews, maybe, not Jews, like you said, but they were following the law of Moses. So you have, what you had were two types of people when it came to believers of the law of Moses, or people that practiced Judaism. Usually when we try to explain who the Jews were, Israelite is the nation, Hebrew is the language, Jew is the religion, okay, Judaism. So a proselyte would have been one who would have conformed to Judaism. They would have been, in a sense, converted to Judaism. There you go. A Gentile that had converted to the practices of Judaism. You see that in Acts chapter 8 with the man in the chariot, the Ethiopian treasurer. Obviously not a Jew by birth, but he'd been to Jerusalem to worship. And the reason why he needed to know about Jesus was because he only had the law of Moses. And remember, he's reading from the Old Testament, and Philip comes to him there, and he begins to preach Jesus to him. Then all of a sudden, he has the same offering as these people are having in Acts chapter 2, with the understanding that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah, and he is the answer to all the Old Testament prophecies and everything that Moses spoke of. And so that's what you had. So you had different, that's why you had different languages. You had people from different nations adhering to the principles of Judaism, which involved coming together to Jerusalem on the Feast of Pentecost and celebrating the first fruits of harvest. And that's why this was the perfect scenario, you see, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And you remember what Jesus said. Look in chapter 1, back in verse 8. Where are they going to begin to be witnesses? To Jerusalem. And then to where? Then to Judea. Then to Samaria. Then to all the parts of the world. And if you follow the book of Acts, you see them first in Jerusalem, then into Judea, and then by Acts chapter 8, Samaria. And then by the time Paul and Barnabas begin, you have these mission efforts going all over the world. So all these things kind of are falling into place here. Okay, another important thought, verse 8, and really also in verse 6, and also in verse 7. A couple of things here. Everyone is hearing them speak in his own, what? And the language is what? It's a dialect, okay? I think verse 8 says it very plainly. It was a language in which they were, so that was their native tongue. Now, depending on what version you have, you may have tongues here. The New King James Version that I have says language. But you also see the word tongue, for example, in verse 4. But these, what we see, these are synonyms for one another. A tongue is a language, is a dialect. It's not some foreign jibber-jabber that nobody understands, okay? In fact, they specifically knew what was being said. In fact, that was the whole thing that they were marveling about, is that these Galileans, by the way, that lets us know that it was only the apostles that were speaking and only the apostles that received the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit here in the first, from the first chapter to the second chapter. It was not the 120 that were assembled, but all these here that are speaking were Galileans, the 12 apostles, and they were speaking tongues that they had not studied. These were fishermen and some of them uneducated men. And how is it they were able to speak in these specific languages? Of course, we recognize that over the last century and about 20 years or so, that there has been a movement that has been associated with the speaking of tongues, the charismatic movement. And this is, of course, where they get their idea for proposing the Holy Spirit still moving in a miraculous way among people, and there being the speaking of tongues. I'm not going to get into the discussion of the speaking of tongues. I'm just going to simply say this. When you read this passage just for what it is, what do you see tongues to be? Nothing more than another language that the apostles had not studied or known, that they were able to speak by the power of the Holy Spirit for what purpose? To simply communicate the simple gospel message of Jesus Christ to foreign people that did not share the same language as they shared. And it's really that simple. This is not rocket science. This is not difficult stuff. But when people twist the scriptures and when they make new doctrines, they can really unravel some things that should be very simple for us to understand. So, anytime I'm studying with someone in this chapter that has either believed in that or been exposed to that, sometimes they struggle with that concept. I'm talking about the idea of speaking in tongues as I'm describing it as to what we've seen in the last century or so. But if I take a person, say, off the street, or a person who's never studied the Bible before, and we go through this and they have no knowledge of or never been exposed to that doctrine, they have no problem understanding that this is simply foreign languages that people haven't studied. It's kind of like John chapter 3. I love to make this example also. People who do not believe that baptism is essential for salvation will read John 3, born of the water and the Spirit, and they will not say that's baptism. They'll mock at the idea that's baptism. You take a regular person who's never studied the Bible before, and you let them read John 3:3-5, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, one cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he explains it in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You ask a person, and they'll say, oh, he must be talking about baptism. You see? So if you don't have any filter already over your reading, you can see things naturally for what they are. And here, simply, it's speaking in languages that the apostles had not studied. And this was only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what they're marveling about. And that's what they're amazed about there in verse 12. Something is going on here, they say. And some are mocking. And what Peter is about to explain is what is taking place here is a working of God. That this was something that was prophesied about by the prophet Joel, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out in the last days. So this is important because Peter is linking what is happening at this particular moment to a group of people who knew the Old Testament scriptures, who had read the book of Joel, and he's saying these are the things that God promised were going to happen centuries before, and now they've come to pass. So let's look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, remember that phrase, last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this is quoted from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Now, when we look at the Old Testament prophets, and specifically the minor prophets, they usually spoke of some type of impending judgment. And we remember that their time frame was specifically looking at the exiled Jews, both the Israelites and the kingdom of Judah that had been taken away captive. And some of their prophecies took place before captivity, some during captivity, and really some post-captivity. But there was always a message of God's judgment upon the people for their sin and their idolatry. There was a message of how they were going to be disciplined. There was a message of repentance. And then ultimately there was a message of restoration. We see all of that because we have the theme of Christ wrapped up even in these Old Testament prophets, that at some point God is going to take them away from all of their carelessness and all their iniquity and all their wrestling with God over these centuries, and finally he's going to redeem them perfectly in the person of Jesus, and this is the Messiah that they're looking to, so that they can have this promise fulfilled. You have to go back, and we're going to get to David here in a minute, maybe not tonight, but you have to go back to the promise that came not only through Abram, but also through the time of Moses and even to the kingdom of David. Remember, David and Saul and even Solomon, they were kings of a united kingdom that had never been divided, a kingdom that never went after idols and had never been disciplined. And so for the Jews, once they were exiled because of their idolatry and once the kingdom split, then what you have is this whole problem that they are trying to fix, and that is to be God's people once again, God's people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Moses in the days of greatness. And they're trying to get back to that and achieve that. So the rest of the, like I said, the backside of the Old Testament is the Jewish struggle to obtain the relationship with God that they once had as his chosen people before they went into idolatry and before they were influenced by the Canaanites. And that's all important for us to understand, because these people are always looking for that restoration. They had been for centuries. And prophets like Joel prophesied about it. And here's a passage that would exemplify that. And he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit in the last days. Okay, so back to verse 17. What are the last days? Anybody? The Crispin dispensation. So the last days, this is basically what Peter is saying. The last days start today. These are the last days that have been prophesied about. And you read throughout the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament will talk about the last days. And when they're talking about the last days, they're always talking about post-Christ ministry. You know, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And now the gospel is being offered, and now people are Christians in the New Testament church. These are the last days. So we've been in the last days for roughly 2,000 years. We don't know how long they're going to last. We look at the history of the world. We look at the history of the Bible. 2,500 years for the patriarchal age, 1,500 years approximately for the Mosaic or the age of the law, And then now we're 2,000 years into the Christian age, which could go on perpetually for who knows how long. But make no mistake, we're in the last days. So there are no more dispensations. There are no ages. This is it. And this is why, you know, I'm thankful that I'm in the last days, to be honest with you. I think it's the best time to be in these days in which we have a full picture of the Bible. Do you ever think about how people functioned not knowing God's will? I guess people do that every day, but you understand what I'm saying? I'm talking about godly people. I'm talking about people that sought after God, who had a relationship with God, who obeyed God according to the patriarchal system or according to the age of the law. But imagine the faith that must have been associated with these people when they didn't have all the pieces of the puzzle put together. And they didn't even understand who Jesus was. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1 says they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them was being preached, but they didn't understand it fully. And yet we can understand it today. So I think about sometimes the people of the Old Testament. I think sometimes we give them a really hard time in being what we see as faithless people sometimes. But we're faithless many times, and we have the whole picture, and we have all the reasons to do the right things. And they didn't even understand grace, really. Not to the point that we can through Christ. So yeah, I think that's an interesting thing sometimes. Some of this literature, by the way, 19 and 20, one of the things that I struggle with early as a Christian, it's like passages like Matthew chapter 24, where it talks about all these things like the moon being turned into blood, or the sun being dark, or I would look at those in a very literal sense. I would say, well, did that happen? Were there some kind of physical signs that were taking place? We need to understand the nature of apocalyptic literature, and also what we would consider a figurative type of terminology. Borrowing from ideas that there are going to be events that take place that usher in the end of all things. And this is somewhat poetic language, is what I'm saying. So Peter is not saying here in verse 20 that you should walk outside right now and see that the moon is turned into blood. Okay? You're not, it's a red moon. Or, you know how people use they misuse a lot of language, like in the book of Revelation. They're always looking for physical signs from really figurative language. But what he's saying here is that this is going to be an epic day. It's just a poetic way of saying that this is the end of all things. It's being ushered in, and we need to take recognition of it. And the idea of, look what he says here, wonders in heaven, signs on earth. This is kind of a borrowing from Old Testament literature that we would call apocalyptic literature, that's also similar to what we see in the book of Revelation. Figurative ways to explain biblical truths in a spiritual sense, but that are not to be taken literally. So there was no actual moon turning into blood and blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The idea is that this is a notable day and it needs to be recognized as if something major was taking place. Okay, and then verse 21, he says, "And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And you go to Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, it says the same thing. And then we see in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, "Or why do you wait? What are you waiting for, Saul? Or why tarriest thou, Saul? Arise and do what? Be baptized and wash away your sins." What? Calling on the name of the Lord. So we wouldn't affirm here that this simply says Lord. But we would say that calling on the name of the Lord is kind of like sometimes the way that the word believed is used. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Believed there is used in a very broad sense, isn't it? They became believers. Does that mean that the only thing that they did was believe? Or does it probably mean that they did the same thing that the other 3,000 people did to become Christians? Repent and be baptized. See, that's a very broad term. In that context, here I think calling on the name of the Lord is also used in a very broad sense. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Saul is told that arising and being baptized is associated with calling on the name of the Lord. The idea is this: I'm going to come to Christ. I'm going to make him my Lord. And I'm going to go through the process of doing that that's prescribed to me according to the gospel plan of salvation. So we see that as more of a broad term. We don't want to pick and choose verses out of the Bible and say, like verse 21 here, all you have to do is call on the name of the Lord. If a person wants to get into a conversation with me about that, then I would say, well, what does calling on the name of the Lord entail? And then we'll go through the rest of the Bible and see what that means. And I think they'll find out it means more than just saying, Lord, I accept you as my personal Savior. Or you hear that many times preached, that idea that you just, you know, accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That terminology is not used anywhere in the Bible. Okay, but calling on the name of the Lord is used. It's just more than just saying Lord. Okay, it's an entire accepting of Him in your life, and it's also adhering to all of the things that He has commanded us to do. And one of the things that Jesus commanded was Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So that would be something that we would include. Okay, now to verse 22. This is great. This is a great sermon. This is maybe one of the greatest sermons ever preached. And I would like to know what verse 40 would have been. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse or crooked generation. I wish someone had that DVD or that CD, because I would like to hear the rest of that sermon, because I like so much what I've heard already. Okay, we got 5 minutes. So let's look at this, what Peter is going to begin to say. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, which you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Okay, I want you to look in these three verses. I want you to look at a few particular words. The first one is attested. Some of you might have approved there. This word, from the original language, means he demonstrated it. He showed it. He proved himself. He exhibited it, or he was on display. So, have you ever seen, well, all you got to do is just go into Sam's, right? And all of a sudden you get someone over the intercom and they say, if you'll come down here, you're going to get a free something, right? And then you go down there and you realize that you're now exposed to a 10-minute spiel you didn't want to hear about a product you don't want to buy. But what do? They have a display, don't they? And they show you how this product works. And that's the same type of thing he's saying here. Jesus was on display. He was approved. He was shown. He exhibited himself to be who he was. And this is how he did it, by signs and wonders and miracles, which he did through, that God did through him, and you know everything about it. It's kind of what Paul said later on to one of the men that was examining him. He said, you know these things were not done in a corner. Jesus was on display, and everyone knew who he was. And that's the main point that Peter wants to drive home here at the beginning. I want to talk to you about Jesus. I want you to remember what you saw, and I want you to remember who he is. Okay, because we're going to get a little bit further on to the fact that his tomb's empty. He wants to talk about that too. Okay, here's the next verse, verse 23. God decided it. He decided from the beginning of time that Jesus was going to die and that he was going to save the world. Now, there are some dispensationalists out there that say that Jesus was like a second effort after the first one didn't work. Now, there are some teachings out there that people sometimes propose that this was not God's original plan. When the Jews failed, they came up with something else. That's a lie. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. And think about that God would come up with a plan so wonderful. The word foreknowledge is the same word that we get the word from prognosis. He saw it in the future, and this is what he had planned to do. And then the second word in that verse that I've circled and written is, it says, you've taken him, Jesus, by lawless hands. That word there is the same as the word for wicked hands. It was a wicked thing that they did. And Peter is trying to convict them of the evilness of their hearts. And he makes good strides there as he gets along in this passage. And then here's the last one I want to let you look at, because the bell's going to ring. Whom God raised up, Jesus was raised up, having loosed the pains of death. That word loosed is the same as the word that means to destroy something, to destroy it. Jesus destroyed death. He overcame death. It says that he's the firstborn from the dead. How is it that we're going to overcome death? Through Jesus. John says in his epistle that he came to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus is power over death. He loosed the pains of death. He not only was not held by death, he destroyed death completely. Because even though he died physically, he overcame it by being resurrected from the grave. And we believe that as we are resurrected in him, as we're buried with him through baptism into his death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should do what? Walk in newness of life. And in Romans chapter 6, in that passage, it says, we reckon that just as Christ was raised, we've also been raised. And if he has been raised to live forever, we believe that we've been raised to live forever. Therefore, we have defeated death through him. So that word loosed probably needs to be marked. And I like sometimes on words to add another definition to that word that clarifies the word. He destroyed death. Death did not destroy him. And that's why we have hope. So we'll start from there next week.